Let me start us off by reading Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. These are two of the songs of ascents or psalms of ascents, both are called family psalms for obvious reasons. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go to rest late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight, and we pray that you would give us a very profitable time of discussion. I pray that we would be able to encourage one another, strengthen one another, equip one another, spur one another on to parental good deeds as we seek to bring up our children in the way that they should go. Father, we thank you for the children you have blessed us with. They are indeed a blessing. And I pray for children of all ages or children yet to come represented by this group. We pray that you would give us the wisdom and the grace that we need to raise them in your nurture and in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you know, one of the most famous stories in the Bible is the story of the binding of Isaac, where God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him in Genesis 22. And people look at that story in Genesis 22 and they're just amazed that Abraham is given this command to go sacrifice his son, and he obeys. And he obeys it without question, and he obeys it immediately. And you know why he was able to obey that command without question? So immediately? It's because Isaac was a teenager. And there are a lot of parents of teenagers who wish that God would give them a similar command. Actually, we're going to see tonight it doesn't have to be that way. I read these two psalms, Psalm 127 and 128, because I think they really get at they're very poetic, but I think they really get at the heart of what parenting is all about. There are not a lot of how-tos when it comes to parenting in the Scriptures. We talked some a couple weeks ago about what the book of Proverbs has to say about discipline, which is about as close as you'll get. But what the Bible does give us is a framework or a worldview within which we can navigate the challenges and the situations that we face as parents. We really see in these two psalms what I think is the purpose of parenting, which is to raise our children up in order to send them out. In the second psalm, Psalm 128, the children are pictured as olive shoots around the table. And, you know, if you think about how the olive plant is used, can anybody think of any ways in which the olive plant is used in Scripture? Say it again, Kia. Okay, olive oil is used for anointing. Yeah, so we could think of our children, if they're olive plants, they've got the oil of the Spirit upon them or within them. What else? Okay, olive oil, yeah, but even think of the olive wood. Think about the tabernacle, the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is made of olive wood. It is, in the Bible's symbolic worldview, where different kinds of wood are used in different ways, olive wood is the holiest wood of all. In fact, that's why Jesus, right before his death, goes to the Mount of Olives to utter his last prophecy. He is crucified in an olive grove, and he's buried and resurrected in an olive grove, because it's a kind of new, most holy place. So when Scripture tells us that our children are Olivet, it's saying a whole lot about their status before the Lord, how the Lord views them and how we're to bring them up. They don't always look holy to us, but God says they're holy until and unless they prove otherwise. They're to be regarded as fellow covenant members. We might think of Paul, his illustration of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. The wild branches that have been grafted in, the natural branches that have been broken out. The people of God are represented by this olive tree because the people of God are holy. And that's got to be our starting point. But when we talk about what it means to parent our children, think of your home as a greenhouse, and you've got these little olive shoots, these little olive plants, and it's your job to tend and nurture those olive plants to bring them to maturity. And I think you get a picture of what that looks like in the previous psalm, in Psalm 127, where the children of the godly man or the children of the blessed man are compared to what? He says, may your quiver be full of them. He says, the children of the blessed man are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Yeah, that tells you what we are reigning, what we are raising up our children to do, to be faithful warriors in the kingdom of God. We're not just seeking to raise up moral kids who are good citizens and stay out of jail. We're seeking to raise up missional kids who can play their part in the growth of the kingdom of God. And so in a sense, you could say, this is what parenting is all about. It's working yourself out of a job. It is sharpening and straightening the arrows in your quiver so they can take their place alongside of us on the front lines of the battlefield. We want to raise kids who are dangerous. Dangerous as far as Satan is considered. Dangerous as far as the kingdom of darkness is concerned. But we know there are all kinds of challenges along the way. We talked about some of these last time. We'll continue to talk about challenges this time. Parenting gets more complicated as the kids get older. When kids are little, things are very simple. When your kids are little, when they sin, you discipline them. It's just that simple. Your kids at a very young age are just under law. They're under your law. You rep God to them. You lay down the law for them. When they violate that law, you discipline them. You do it swiftly. You do it lovingly. You do it consistently. But you discipline your children. As your kids get older, it gets a lot more complicated. Things are not always so black and white. And what you find is parenting requires wisdom. And in fact, parenting requires the transmission of wisdom. You can't just transmit law to your children. You have to transmit wisdom to your kids. So when your kids are little, it's like they live in a totalitarian police state where their every move is under your oversight and your control. But as they get older, especially as they become teenagers, what's required is wisdom, because you are training them for freedom and for independence. It's as though the training wheels are coming off. Now, if you have done your job well in the preteen years, by the time that your kids are teenagers, it doesn't have to be too traumatic. I am afraid that the world has given us certain stereotypes of what our kids are supposed to be like along the way that are not grounded in Scripture at all. So, for example, you hear about the terrible twos. Well, in Scripture, there's no such thing as the terrible twos. There's no particular reason why a two-year-old should not be able to obey his mother and his father. I mean, you're bigger than your two-year-old. Make him obey. The world tells us that when kids become teenagers, it's just natural for them to rebel. Well, maybe natural in the sense that sin comes naturally to us as children of Adam. But there's no particular reason why in a Christian home or in the church teenagers ought to rebel, or why that should be considered normal among God's people. If you have done your job well, while those teen years will definitely have their share of complications and challenges, you can also help your children make a smooth transition into adulthood. Now, if your kids are already teenagers and you find that that's not happening, that doesn't mean all is lost. You've got a lot of catching up to do. You've got a lot of lost ground that you need to make up for. But it can be done. That window of opportunity is still open. But I'm afraid that what a lot of parents do is really the opposite of what they should have done. When your kids are little, you have rules, and you enforce those rules, and you discipline them when those rules are broken. By the time your kids are into their teen years, or especially we could say their middle teen years, especially their late teen years, you should have almost no rules at all. That sounds really scary, a teenager with no rules. But if you think about it, our kids are going to be leaving our homes one way or another before long. They're not going to be under our direct oversight anymore. It's actually ideal for them to not have any rules that we're giving to them, that they've basically internalized the rules we want them to have before they leave home, so that, you know, 98 to 100% of the time, they're making their own decisions before they even leave your home. But what all too often happens is that parents are lax in those younger years when sin is kind of cute. You know, if you think about it, I mean, when Adolf Hitler was a toddler, he was cute to his parents. They didn't recognize what his sin would grow into later on, but that's how it was. So often parents are lax in those younger years when the sin is not, it doesn't like it's that big a deal. But then as soon as the kids get older and they're big enough to really sin in big ways, to really do some serious damage, to get somebody pregnant or to drive drunk and wrap a car around a tree or whatever, then parents all of a sudden want to clamp down with all these rules. And really, parenting should be just the opposite. In fact, this is the way that God describes the biography of his people in history. In Galatians 3 and 4, it talks about Israel as the church under age, the church in her childhood, being under the law. And now that Christ has come, we've entered into our maturity, and we're no longer under the law. We have the freedom of full-grown sons. That's really what the whole book of Galatians is about, is that maturation that has taken place in redemptive history for God's people. And that's really got to be a picture of how life works in our families if we're doing things right. Deal with small sins when they're small, and you won't have to worry about as much about the big sins when they're big. So what are we doing when we parent our children? And what is it that when our kids get a little bit older, when they are teenagers, what do they most need from us, parents? In a way, you could say the same principles are always applicable in parenting. You're to love your children. You're to represent God's love and be an agent of God's love to them so that through you, they come to know the security that is found in the love of God, in the love of Christ. But also, you are to be nurturing your children, passing along to them wisdom so they can learn to live life God's way. So you can think of parenting as all about preparing and protecting your children. That's really what it's all about, preparing and protecting. What that preparing and protecting looks like changes in various ways as your kids get older. What we want to talk about tonight is what it looks like for our teenagers. What does it look like as our kids get older? The last few years that we have with them before we turn them loose, before we string the bow and shoot them out into the world, what does it look like? And, of course, there are a lot of different things we could talk about tonight. Let me give you an opportunity to tell me what you would like to talk about tonight, and then we will get to as many of those things as we can. So what kind of topics would you look for us to discuss tonight? Not everybody at once. I've got a list, but I'd like to hear from you. Okay. That would be good. Yeah, let's talk about dating, courtship issues, sexuality issues. Entertainment standards, entertainment guidelines. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Yeah, video games, cell phones, all that kind of stuff, social media that comes with it. Yeah, okay.
What about advice to parents who are not kind of children who are growing up and other families?
Well, yeah, that too, okay. If we can get to that too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, maturity. That's, you know, if you had to sum up what it's all about in one word, that's it, maturity. And I think especially it'd be great to talk about how that differs for our girls as they grow into women and our sons as they grow into to men. Obviously, parenting is not a gender-blind or gender-neutral endeavor. Well, that's plenty to talk about right there. We can obviously talk about other things as we go, if time allows for it. But let's start off with what Laura mentioned, the whole dating, courtship, sexuality issue. And obviously, we've got parents here with kids at different ages, some who are already into the teen years, others who are not, some who are looking ahead or even way ahead in David's case, which is, it's great you're here, David. We're thrilled you're here. It's a real mark of wisdom that you're here. And actually, what you can do is, you were a teenager more recently than any of us, so you can share that perspective. Yeah, there you go. So let's talk about dating, courtship, whatever you want to call it. What are you teaching your kids about the opposite sex? As soon as boys and girls start to really notice each other in that kind of way, what are you teaching your kids? Be friends, okay. 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 Keep it at that level. Okay. Okay. Yeah, obviously don't deny it. There's some parents who really try to just ignore the fact that their boys are growing into men and their daughters into women, and that's a big mistake. In fact, let me ask this question. We've got a lot of parents here with different levels of experience. At what age do you first sort of have the talk with your kids about sex? When you begin to share with them God's design for sexuality? If you've waited that age in today's world, your kids have probably already found out from another source. Yeah, which I think that it's important for us as parents obviously you could give too much information too early. Jenny thinks I'm always guilty of that. but I think that's better than waiting too long and letting your kids learn things from other sources, which I think typically will happen. And I think that there are age-appropriate ways of talking about God's design for men and women, God's design for marriage, God's design for sex. And that can start in some form or fashion at a very early age. I mean, the reality is, our kids today, unless we're going to live an Amish-type lifestyle, and even then, I'm not sure that you could really insulate yourself from everything that's out there, our kids are going to be inundated with all kinds of information and images really at an age that they're not going to be ready to process all of it, but at an earlier age than just about any generation in history. I mean, I think you can say that. For example, you can't, if you ever watch the news, you can't turn on the news without hearing something about homosexual marriage, which raises all kinds of issues. And we should not take anything for granted. We need to be teaching our kids from an early age what God's Word says about men and women, but along with that, what it says about homosexuality, so that that's just woven into the fabric of their being as well. We need to teach them about a proper kind of modesty, and we need to teach them about God's plan for physical intimacy being reserved within a marriage relationship between a man and a woman that is a lifelong commitment. We shouldn't take any of those things for granted. We should be teaching our kids those things from a very early age. In fact, one thing we did with our kids, in addition to just having conversations from early on in an age-appropriate kind of way, is there are actually some a couple of pretty good book series that you can get and read through with your kids. One I know is put out by NAV Press, and they've got, it's a series that basically is for different ages. And I think, Jenny, doesn't it start at like 2-3 years old, I think, actually, is like the first one. And then there's one like for 4 to 6 year olds, and it goes on up, all the way to, you know, obviously, teenagers. So that your kids are getting information, getting it set within a biblical worldview, a biblical context, and obviously something there for you to talk about. So, yeah, I think a lot of Christian parents are naive and make the mistake of waiting too long to start to teach their children about these kinds of things. And I think in our culture, with the kind of information they're going to be exposed to and the kind of images they're going to inevitably be exposed to, you don't want to wait around. Well, what else? What else? What else do you teach your kids? Absolutely. Yeah, I think that that's really, really good. One thing we want to do is be teaching our boys about manhood from a very early age and teaching our girls about true femininity. And again, one of the we ought to be doing this anyway, but especially in our culture where there's so much confusion about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, I think it's really, really critical for us to be building that into the identities of our kids very early on, that they would understand God made two kinds of human beings in his image. He made boys and he made girls, and they're different. And they're going to, you know, boys from a very early age can be learning chivalry and how to protect a woman, protect younger sisters, or hold the door open for mom, or different ways in which, the different ways of just building into them that mentality of service, especially towards women. And, of course, women can be learning certain things about their roles as well. I mean, one thing that, you know, that Jenny said is that she didn't want to take the baby dolls away from the girls before they were really ready to give them up. Well, yeah, and I conceded. I conceded the point. I thought it was a very good point that she made. That, you know, I mean, that's a good thing for girls to be learning and growing in that nurturing role that God will call them to as mothers in the future. So one thing that was said a few minutes ago about dating and relating to the opposite sex is keep it at a friendship level. I think Jeff and Michelle and Nate all said that. Keep it at a friendship level. Don't get involved in a boyfriend-girlfriend kind of relationship too soon. What's the right kind of time frame then to talk to your kids about when it becomes appropriate to look at a guy or a girl as more than just another friend? So get a job, and then we'll talk. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, I think that's good. I mean, honor, I think, in the Christian sense, is a form of self-denial so that I can serve the other. I think that's what honor really is. And I agree. I think you know, this is true for girls, but I mean, especially for boys, they've got to learn self-control at a very early age. You know, if your two-year-old defies you when you say no, that's a pattern that if you don't do something about it, then he's going to carry it with him into his teen years, and he may hear no, but he's going to take what he wants anyway, and that's obviously going to be a problem. I think honor's got to be taught. I think another thing we have to really teach our, and this goes back to what we were talking about before, but maybe I'll come at it a little different angle. We've really just got to teach our kids, and again, in age-appropriate ways, the purpose of sex, the purpose of our sexuality. And if you think about, if you were to ask that question to non-Christians, and sadly a lot of Christians, but people out in the world, what they would say is, well, sex is just for pleasure. Like AK said a minute ago, it's just for recreation. You know, if you you feel hungry, you eat. You know, if you feel like having sex, you have sex. It's just another biological drive, a biological appetite. And that's how the world sees sex. And that is the view of sexuality that is communicated night after night after night on TV, in movie after movie after movie, and in one pop song after another. That's the view of sexuality that's promoted. What I think we have to say is, no, God has designed sex as the ultimate form of self-donation, of self-giving, the ultimate way to give yourself to another person. And in the Bible, the word that's used for that kind of self-giving is the word covenant. And so sex belongs within a covenantal relationship, and of course that covenantal relationship is what we call marriage. Sex bonds you with another person. When I used to teach, back when we lived in Texas, I did a lot of Bible studies with junior high and high school age kids. And one way that I would teach this is I would get a piece of tape, and I would put it on a kid's arm and then pull it off. And of course it hurts the first time you do it, and it pulls some hair off with it too. And you do it again, and it's not quite as sticky. You do it again and again and again, and pretty soon it's not sticking at all. Okay? That's what happens when you abuse your sexuality. Sex is all about bonding. It's all about being one flesh, bonding with another person. And if you give yourself away sexually again and again and again outside of the covenant of marriage, you actually lose all capacity for intimacy with another person. I mean, the reason we're so cynical about things like honor is because we have a very promiscuous culture. And those things go together. And because we're promiscuous, we don't have the ability to bond with others the way that we should. And even apart from just say intercourse, but even other forms of sexual expression or sexual involvement, sexual intimacy that, say, a dating couple might engage in, actually can take away your ability to stick to another person as well. You know, people will say one of the problems with getting into a dating relationship prematurely in life and then breaking that off and then finding somebody else and just basically having a series of dating relationships one after another is that it's basically training for divorce. And that's really what you're doing, is you're getting really accustomed to being with one partner for a while, and then when you get bored with it or you see somebody better come along, jump out of that relationship and into another. And you're training yourself to relate to the opposite sex in a certain kind of way, basically using them for your own fulfillment. And when you're not fulfilled in the relationship anymore, you opt out of it. And of course, that's exactly what people do with marriages now. But that really intensifies when there's more physical involvement or more sexual involvement with one another. It really increases that. And basically, at that point, what you're doing is not preparing yourself for marriage, you're preparing yourself for divorce by just cycling through those relationships. And you're basically training yourself to use the opposite sex, and especially maybe the physical aspect of that relationship, just for your own gratification. And as Christians, we have to say something very different. We have to say that what our sexuality is ultimately given to us for is so that we might be bonded to another person of the opposite sex in the deepest possible, highest possible way, so that we might be one flesh with another person. And if you have a physical one-flesh relationship with somebody when you don't have a whole life one flesh relationship with that person. You've created, as C.S. Lewis says, a monstrosity. And it's like the example I've used before is what we would say about a guy who goes around town trying to open up joint bank accounts with different women he meets. We'd say, that's crazy. I mean, you don't handle your finances that way. Okay? But a man who goes out and has sexual encounters with women, that's in effect what he's doing. He's trying to have a, you know, the guy doing the bank account thing is trying to have financial oneness with all these different women. And you just can't do that. Okay? If you go around having sexual encounters, you're trying to have physical oneness with all these different women. It's disastrous. It just we weren't made for that. So I think we have to talk about sex and its role as bonding agent. We have to talk about it in the context of procreation. This is another thing our culture has done, is totally separated sexuality from procreation. Our kids need to understand that God designed sex to lead to children, and that's part of it. And the way that our culture uses sex, of course, children are cut out of the picture very often. It's an unhappy side effect that you do all you can, to prevent. I mean, kids become an accessory, to kind of complete your designer lifestyle after you've done everything else in life that you want to do. So I think it's really, really important for us to find a lot of different ways to teach our kids about the purpose of their sexuality, so that they can learn to use their sexuality in a way that glorifies God. Because this is one of the biggest challenges for us as parents. David, you're in a college campus situation. I mean, what would you say the sexual culture is like at one of our state universities? In the world, it definitely does. Yeah, no question. Well, I mean, obviously, not every dating relationship has the same degree of sexual intimacy. It's expected in our culture, but that'll be a part of it. I would say so. I think cycling through a number of dating partners with whom you become even very emotionally attached, I think is going to damage your capacity to bond to somebody in the way that God designed you to. I guess what I would say is this, and this is kind of where we started the discussion, so we can come back to it. Is we need to ask the question: when I give my kids the green light to date, what is the purpose of dating? What's the purpose going to be? Which show? Who wants to go first? AK, out of great honor, will defer, and you ladies first.
I just want to say this to be clear. I'm no longer dating. People say this is like a hookup.
Yeah. You don't even date,
yeah,
right?
This
right.
Is why I tweeted you, I made a little view, I saw you in the cap, no kind of relationship with you.
Yeah.
You're a good girl or a good boy if you
be physically involved. These are for 6 years from now. Yeah, that's good. There's a book that I wanted to recommend. It's called Sex, Dating, and Relationships by Gerald Heistand. And basically, his thesis in the book, and I mean, it's probably way more conservative than, you know, just about anything that I've come across before. But it's very challenging because it's very hard to argue with what he says. I mean, it's the kind of book that you maybe want your kids to read as they approach that age. I mean, we've already had one of our kids read it. Basically what he says is, in the Scriptures, there's no, you know, we have this whole question, once I get into a dating relationship, how far is too far? And he says, we've created a question that doesn't have a clear-cut answer because it's a question that never arose in the Scriptures, because the Bible doesn't have this category of boyfriend-girlfriend. We've created a category where now you have a person that I am not married to and that I could break up with tomorrow with no social consequences, at least. But I have the expectation of, at least, or the right, you could say, in my own mind, to some kind of physical intimacy with this person, whatever, wherever I think that line should be drawn. So he basically says the Bible doesn't have that category of boyfriend-girlfriend. In the Bible, you're either married or you relate to somebody in these familial categories, like what Paul says to Timothy, and I think it's 1 Timothy 5. He says, treat the women with purity as sisters. And that's the category that you relate to one another in until you're married. Because up until that point, up until you are married, you can change your mind. You can walk away from it. And so as a way of honoring this person and protecting yourself, you have no right whatsoever to any kind of physical involvement with this person. Well, Rachel, go ahead. Yeah. You're planning ahead. That's good.
So,
And your future spouse is out there somewhere too. And so, Laura. Yeah, well, I think that's a good question.
Thank you.
I'll remember that next time I disagree with you. It is. It is. There's a kind of emotional fornication as well as physical.
Yeah.
Well, I think the best thing we can do is give our kids lots and lots of counsel about what is the wisest approach to the opposite sex and to pace themselves. And it was said earlier that a true dating relationship where you start to single somebody out as a person that you're interested in, and if you're the guy that you would pursue, or if you're the girl that you would be open to being pursued, is when marriage is in view. It doesn't mean marriage has to be in view next week, but it means that marriage would be in view in some kind of feasible period of time. And I think that's one barrier of protection that you can put up. I think it's fine and not really a problem for guys and girls to relate as friends. I mean, like David said, I mean, it's impossible not to, notice or be around members of the opposite sex, and so you're going to have interactions with them. But I do think we need to be continually training our kids how to govern those affections and when those affections are appropriate. And the reason that's so important is obviously not just so they don't get into trouble before they get married, but also so that they've learned the right kind of self-control. So after they're married, and I mean, the reality is there are tempting situations that you encounter as a married person. If you haven't learned how to control your emotions before marriage, you're going to have a very hard time after you get married. Somewhere, I think it's maybe the Romantic movement or something, has given us this idea that you fall in love and you're sort of a victim, almost as it were, of these feelings that you can do nothing about. And that's just not true. That is not true. You can rein those feelings and those emotions in. Kia?
One
you get shot with Cupid's arrow, and
yeah,
there's nothing
you
can do. Then also be sort of, argue with you, Don. Yeah, C.S. Lewis talks about that in The Four Loves and does a really nice job of showing how if you really want to get to know somebody, do it within a group context because other people will draw things out of their personality that you can't. He's talking about this with his good buddy Tolkien and how after Charles Williams died, and you probably remember the illustration better than I can. After Williams died, there was a part of Tolkien he didn't get to see anymore because only Charles could draw that part out. And Jenny's exactly right. I mean, when we were in our, when we were dating, yeah, we did a lot of stuff as groups, and I think we learned a lot about each other that we liked about each other that we would not have discovered about each other had we just been spending all our time alone. So there are a lot of reasons, I think, for that. Rachel. Absolutely, absolutely. And those are things to warn and train our children about as well. One thing that has really changed about the world is how privatized everything is now. It's been a long time since Jenny and I were teenagers. Yeah, so we would have to write letters to each other. But if I wanted to talk to Jenny on the phone, I would have to call her home phone, and I would have to talk to her mom or her dad in order to get to her, to have a conversation with her. Totally different now, obviously. I mean, communication's been so privatized. So that's something also. And my recommendation to you as parents, and I mean basically what we do, just tell your kids you're going to read all their texts, all their emails. There's nothing private about it. Have a time at night when they have to turn everything in and tell them they're not allowed to delete anything. And I think that. Yeah, I mean, what all this electronic media has done is allowed our kids to make their stupidity a matter of the permanent record. Thankfully, I didn't have that when we were kids. Yeah. Well, the reason the arranged marriages tended to work is because people did not marry for self-fulfillment. They had a different purpose in view in getting married. I think in all this discussion, too, we can distinguish, say, a guy and a girl going as a couple to some event as a one-time thing where they're going to be around people the whole time versus having a dating relationship with each other where they are paired off. But I do think what we need to make sure that our kids are aware of is that, you know, when they start spending more time just engaging with people of the opposite sex, even if it is just in conversation at school or in the church parking lot or whatever, that they be very, very careful that they are responsible for their, not just their physical actions and their words, but also for their emotions. So, you know, when you talked about a crush, you know, if you're going to be, you know, you need to think about whether or not this is a person you would marry down the road. That's totally true. But I think the other thing that's got to be done is you have to say, you've got to have control over your emotions as well. And you just let your emotions run wild towards another person. Well, and one thing we haven't talked about really directly tonight is, well, let me do it this way, because we're kind of running short on time now. Going back to when I used to teach on this to junior high and high school kids, we had, because I guess I taught on this frequently enough, Rich's rules of dating. And I gave the kids five guidelines. I mean, I wouldn't really think of them as rules, because they don't function that way, but guidelines. To help them as they navigate all this, and of course their parents as well, but it's the who, when, why, how, and under. Who can I ever have a dating relationship with? Only someone that I could marry, which would mean a like-minded Christian. If Paul says I can only marry in the Lord, then I should only be pursuing somebody in this kind of way who is in the Lord, who is a fellow Christian. And so that's obviously a filter that's going to screen out a lot of people. And I would say it's not even enough for the person to be a Christian. They need to be a reasonably like-minded Christian in terms of both worldview and character. Because obviously, I mean, we live in, this is Alabama. I mean, most anybody would say that they're a Christian. It really doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot when it comes down to it. You have to go a little further than that. We've already talked about this, the when really has to do with pacing yourself so that you don't get involved in a relationship when marriage would be nowhere in sight. Only get into a relationship with a person when marriage is within a reasonable length of time. And the reasons that are obvious, just even in terms of the kind of temptation issue that we talked about. I do know of successful dating relationships that went on for 5, 6, 7, 8 years. That can happen. I'm not saying that it can't. But just as a rule of thumb, it's better to not enter into this kind of relationship till you're close to that point in life where you could marry, whatever that means in terms of your independence and being able to support yourself and a family, that kind of thing. On the other hand, the Westminster Larger Catechism, when it talks about all the sins of the the seventh commandment, one thing it mentions is the undue delay of marriage, putting off marriage longer than you should. And this is a huge problem in our culture. We have what is, I think you'd call prolonged adolescence, where men especially, or I'll say boys, fail to become men when they should. If you think about it, I mean, just 100, 150 years ago, a man was ready to marry in our society generally between 17 and 21, ready to take on the responsibilities of a family and his own household. And now I think the average age for getting married is up around 27. That means you've got a much longer period of time. If you think sexual purity is important, it means on average you've got a much longer period of time where you have to guard yourself against temptation. And I think this is one of those things that has to be thought about communally. What can we do in our families and churches to help people get married earlier in life if we think that is important or is a helpful guard against sexual promiscuity? But it's also the kind of thing that I think we need to, as we prepare our kids for marriage, one thing we need to help them see is that marriage is a very worthy thing to pursue. It's good and right to want to get married. Our culture is going to tell both sons and daughters that getting married, you know, put that off. Make that the capstone of your life instead of the cornerstone. After you've done everything you want to do as a single person and fulfilled yourself that way, then get married, you know, maybe just before, you know, in the girl's case, before your biological clock totally runs out so you can have a child or two. Instead of making marriage the cornerstone where you go through all kinds of life experiences together, basically in a lot of ways grow up together, which I think is actually, there's a lot of good things to be said for that. So this whole aspect of our culture's prolonged adolescence, I think, is a problem that the church has to address. And then the third is the why. Think about the purpose of seeking to spend time with someone of the opposite sex. The purpose should basically be marriage, which doesn't mean that this can be misunderstood as though if you go out on one date with a person, you're now practically married. Not true. That should be what's in your mind, is that you are sifting through the candidates around you looking for someone who is marriageable. Again, that doesn't mean you can't have a recreational event where you're with a person of the opposite sex at something where there's other people around and that kind of thing. But when it comes to a dating kind of relationship, you want to have marriage in view. That's your purpose. And then the how, it's got to be done according to the biblical guidelines, which means things like sexual purity. You have accountability, you guard yourself. It means the man needs to be the initiator. You know, we talked about raising sons and daughters and how they're different. Men need to learn how to pursue. They need to learn how to take initiative. They need to learn how to be leaders. The man needs to be the one who is assuming the risk, so to speak, in the relationship, the one who puts his cards on the table, so to speak. If she's the one who's always wanting to have the define the relationship talk, there's a problem. And then under authority. Any relationship, dating type relationship, ought to be carried out under authority. Under a father's authority, if she has a godly father, it's great for him to be kind of an overseer of his daughter. Now, some fathers are overbearing. And, you know, Doug Wilson says, you know what the definition of courtship is? He says courtship means there's six idiots involved instead of just two. And a lot of times that's right, because the parents get involved, and the parents can really mangle things, you know, they if they don't act with wisdom and discretion. But a godly and wise father can be a great blessing to his daughter, protecting her from may not be good for her or when the time is not right, but also someone who can hold the two of them accountable in their relationship. And, of course, his parents can do that to a degree, too. But guys and girls approach marriage differently. Jesus talks about this when he says your sons will marry and your daughters will be given in marriage. Okay, a son goes out and finds a wife. A daughter is given in marriage. And so her father is her overseer, protector in some form or fashion, in some capacity, until she's married in a typical situation. Let me close then with a couple reading recommendations I want to make to you. For you and for your kids as they get into their teen years. One is this book that I mentioned, Sex, Dating, and Relationships by Gerald Heistand. I'm not saying you can't criticize his argument. I'm not saying you can't even, shoot some holes in it and find some things wrong with it. But it'll challenge you, and it'll challenge your teenager to think about relationships in a biblical way, certainly contrary to what's out there in the world. And then the other thing I want to recommend, this is by one of my graduate school professors who I really, really like, got to know well, and had, I'd say, definitely an impact on me, Jay Buczyszewski, political science professor at the University of Texas. He used to write a column for boundless.org, which is the, it's a focus on the family website for young adults, college students, post-college, singles, newly married folks. And it used to be great. I haven't been as impressed with it the last couple of years. But they took a lot of his columns. He used to have this column where people would write in. He was Dr. Theophilus was the pen name he used. And people would write in with questions, and he would respond. And there's some great dialogues. It's a great way to teach all of this. So like in this book, there's a couple volumes of this. Ask Me Anything, Volume 1. The whole first section is on guy-girl relationships. And he's basic. I mean, a lot of this, I actually got to see him in action quite a bit. A lot of these discussions that he has, they're based on letters that he received from the column he wrote or just real conversations he had with students who would come and talk to him, confide in him, seek counsel from him, and I think he gives very straightforward advice. So there's a couple volumes of this. He's also got a book called How to Stay Christian in College, which I'd recommend to both parents and up-and-coming college students. Very good stuff. So that's all I've got. It is 7:59, so this is when we need to quit. But if you want to hang around and talk, I am happy to do that, but we do need to set those child workers free. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've had tonight, and we pray that this conversation and more conversations like this would be a way that you help us to grow in wisdom, that we might shepherd our children through their teen years. Father, we know that the culture we live in is just toxic in so many ways. Our children have so many things thrown at them that are so deadly, can be deadly to their souls. And so, Father, I pray that we would learn how to protect our children, but also how to prepare our children, that we would be tending to them as olive plants, that they might grow up big and strong. We pray that we would be sharpening and straightening the arrows you've given to us, that our sons and daughters might do battle with us against the enemy in the gates of the cities. Father, we pray that this would be true of us in this church and true of your people everywhere. We again thank you for this time tonight, and we give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.